Lord, on our most emotional day, in our tenderest moments, in our moments, Lord, when we have the best vision of glory, we can't begin to imagine what that day will be like when we stand before you. God, for once in our life, we'll have perspective. Because, Lord, we don't have it down here. We have little bits and pieces of it here and there as we see you do mighty things and you touch our hearts in extraordinary ways from time to time, Lord. But in that day, we'll have holy perspective and we'll see you. And God, the things that we don't understand down here will all of a sudden all make sense, and we'll see what it is that you were doing and how obstinate we were in standing in your way of doing it in our own lives. God, I pray that for this hour, in this place this morning, that you would give us holy perspective, that we would hear your voice in a way that we perhaps haven't heard it for a while. That God, you'd speak to us directly. Oh Lord, that it wouldn't be the words of some guy that's studied this week and looked at a portion of scripture, Lord, but we would hear your voice. And your voice would just penetrate through all of that and through our circumstances and through all that we're going through and all the things that confuse us and all the things that trouble us, God, that all of a sudden, God, you'd just clear the clouds away and we would see you high and lifted up and your glory would fill the temple of our hearts and our lives, God. Lord, be glorified on this day after Christmas. We thank you for the blessing of this season, God, but we want it to last more than just a day. We want to have the child in Bethlehem and the King of Kings dwell within us. And so, Lord, in this place this morning, meet us. I pray, Lord, for all those that are in this room that are really going through a difficult time right now, God, more than anyone else, they need to have your perspective on what's happening. Why is this happening to me? What is this all about? God, why would you let this happen? God, help us to hear your voice of love and feel your touch of mercy and kindness and love for us, God, and that in these hours, Lord, today. And bless your people today. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of standing and sitting and praising your name. Yes. I pray, God, that it's cleared the cobwebs out of our thinking and out of our hearts, mm-hmm. God. Bless us now as we open your word. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you this morning. It's good to see you all. Would you turn to Jeremiah chapter 24? Jeremiah 24. It's great to be with you this morning. I want to share something for just a moment before I start the message this morning that maybe you're not experiencing this morning and this last week that I have, and it isn't to make you feel less. You know, sometimes Christmases are difficult. They're trying things that happen in our lives, and we go through them when we just kind of close our eyes and we make our way through the Christmas season. And other times the Lord just meets us in a remarkable way and we can't seem to get Christmas out of our hearts. And so I just want to give a testimony this week as I stand here this morning. Christmas has stayed with me and it's still with me this morning. It's been just an extraordinary Christmas. And I don't know if it's because of all the changes that have happened in Judy's and my life personally. We took care of a man for 20 years and he passed away this year. And we moved from his house out to Hamul and we're out in the country. And we got this little piece of Iowa and all that goes along with that. But it's just been an extraordinary Christmas this year for me personally. It was the day after Christmas. I was sitting on the front porch and it was early in the morning, and the sun was just kind of coming up, although the clouds were still over the Hamul Valley there and everything. And I was just sitting on the front porch, and Christmas was just exploding inside of me. And I found myself just thinking about all God has done for us personally in the last few months, but then thinking even more than that of the blessings that he gives day in and day out. Even when I don't appreciate them or think about them, and yet they just keep coming. And I just was feeling like that I was sitting at the banqueting table of the Lord, and the Lord has just been pushing them and pushing them toward me just constantly. And I almost like I couldn't get away from them. They were just coming in wave after wave after wave, and I started praising him for the rocks out front of our house and for the dirt that was out there and the winter weeds that were in my garden out there that need to be cleaned out in the next few months. And for my wife and my family and the church and my staff and everything. And it just like the Lord was just blessing me with such an emotional kind of time that frankly, I sat there and I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, am I dying? I mean, literally, it was a serious question. It was a serious question. Lord, am I dying? I just feel like that the blessings are so full and so wonderful right now in this time of my life that there's nothing left but heaven. There's nothing left but heaven. And so I really began to think about that, how wonderful is. And that feeling has just stayed with me, and it's with me here this morning as I look out at you and realize that the journey that we've been on together for now 15 years and the blessing of that. And so I bring that to you this morning. If you're going through a difficult time, I apologize that you're going through a difficult time and I shared this time with you this morning, but I just want to testify that Christ is good and he's more than enough. And he is on the throne, and whatever you're going through right now this morning is nothing that he can't handle. And that he wants to, from his banqueting table, push blessing upon you and strengthen your heart. Okay, what will we preach on this morning? Oh, Jeremiah chapter 24. This morning, on this Sunday morning between Christmas and New Year's, we're going to return to our study in the book of Jeremiah. We've been on this study for 8 months, and we've got a few more months to go as we make our way through the rest of this book. The text this morning is only 10 verses long. Now, don't get excited. I'm still going to preach as long as ever. But it's only 10 verses long this morning as we make our way through this portion of Scripture. But these short verses, I really feel like, are good verses for us to look at as we're ending up a year and we're going to be moving in to 2013. And I'll explain that as we go through. For those of you just joining our study for the first time this morning, there are probably not many of you, but I do like to give a bit of a background so you can kind of catch up to where we are. And I apologize for those of you that have heard this 52 times, but I think it's important. And I don't expect you to remember the detail of this information that I give you, but I want to help you get into the story. And so I apologize that we're doing that, but yet I don't apologize. I want to help you get into the story if you've not been joining us. And if you have and you've had the holidays between, then it'll help us to get back into the story as well. About 2,000 years ago, before the birth of our Savior on Christmas Day, as we've celebrated this last week, it's been 4,000 years ago now, about 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, God chose a man by the name of Abram to be the father of his people. And that people he was calling were to be the people through whom he would display himself to the world. He'd let himself be known to the whole world. He would establish them as a Semitic people, known as the Hebrew people. They would become a nation, the nation of Israel. And their responsibility was to obey their God who had called them, to worship him alone, so that God could reveal himself through them to the people that surrounded them. The beginning of their story really begins as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 12, and it continues all the way through the Old Testament. It takes us through the patriarchs of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. It takes us through the time of bondage that his people had in Egypt for 430 years. It tells the story about their redemption from Egypt under the hand of Moses, whom God raised up to bring them out. It tells us about the law that he gave his people so they would understand who he was and how he thought and what things were right and what things were wrong. And he told that in the story, that account throughout the Old Testament takes them into the Promised Land. The most important event in all of history was pointed to by all of the Old Testament, and that was what we celebrated this last week. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. About 1,000 years after God called Abram, whom he changed his name to Abraham, to be the father of the Hebrews, the political nation of Israel was established. Their history as a united kingdom under one king was relatively short. It was less than 120 years. That may surprise you this morning. Israel, their history as a kingdom was at less than 120 years. Three kings reigned during that period of time: King Saul, King David, and King Solomon. When King Solomon died, the nation split into two parts, or into two separate nations. The northern nation was called Israel. The southern part was Judah. The northern part, Israel, went immediately into idolatry. They forgot Jehovah God, or they mixed Baal worship with Jehovah worship. They practiced all of the sensual practices that went along with their paganism, even and including sacrificing their children to the gods of pagan nations. They continued as a nation for 209 years, and during that period of time, 209 years was spent in disobeying God. 19 kings followed each other during that period of time. All of them led the people in the way of unrighteousness and in the way of idolatry. God sent prophets to the people because he loved Israel. Hosea and Amos were sent to them. They were told that they needed to repent, and if they didn't repent, they would be taken captive by the Assyrians. But they wouldn't repent. And so God, faithful to his word, 722 approximate years before the Christ child was born, they fell into captivity, and they were carried off and taken throughout the Assyrian Empire. During that same period of time, the southern kingdom of Judah also began worshiping other gods and practicing the sinful practices of the nations that surrounded them as well. They weren't quite as bad as Israel. Their history lasted longer than 209 years. It lasted 344 years. They had 20 kings, and 8 out of those 20 kings were men who worshiped God and tried to lead the people that way. There were times of renewing of their faith, at least an external renewing of their faith, but these times were short, and they reverted back again to idolatry over and over. God sent prophets to them as well, Joel and Micah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And we'll get to those prophets as we continue our way through the Old Testament. But also Isaiah, and then 100 years later, Jeremiah, where we are today, around 600 years before the birth of Christ. Jeremiah was called to be a prophet while he was a young boy, 17 or 18 years old. He prophesied for 60 years to the southern kingdom of Judah, calling them to repent. The Babylonians by that time had taken over as the dominant pagan nation. They overcame Assyria and Egypt. God gave the message through Jeremiah that if Judah didn't repent, they would fall to the cruel Babylonian Empire. The history of the nations, as recorded in Scripture, is also seen in the documents of secular history. Another physical confirmation of biblical history comes to us as archaeologists excavate ancient lands and kingdoms. They often find layer upon layer of nations and cultures that existed, and then all of a sudden there's this layer of ash, a deep layer of ash, and then on top of that deep layer of ash, another nation and culture is established on top of that. One culture and nation was destroyed by another people who burned the previous city and built their culture on top. These layers are called mounds, or atel, T-E-L. They are the layer upon layer of occupation debris. I was reading this week, as I don't read the newspaper a lot anymore. I get most of my news off of my computer. But I was reading this week about some archaeological digs, maybe you saw it, in a little area that was 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This archaeological mound, or tell, was called Tel Motza. It was just announced to the world, really, this last week, on this last Wednesday. The Israel Department of Antiquities said that they've uncovered a worship center that seems to have been destroyed during the time of Isaiah's reforms among God's people during Hezekiah's reign. It was evidently constructed during either David or Solomon's reign, but fell into use by pagan worshipers as a pagan worship center, combining Yahweh and pagan gods. And they showed pictures in that article about the pagan gods that they had dug up, gods that were characterized by anthropomorphism, which means taking and putting human characteristics with a god. And so they showed pictures of those. It's interesting to read that article there. One more archaeological evidence that agrees with Isaiah and Jeremiah's accounts of what was happening in Israel and in Judah, as we're looking at now. What I also find interesting about this story is that the town was originally called Moza, and it was a town that we can read about in Joshua chapter 18, verse 26. It was a town that was allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. Joshua assigned that to them. The mound is now called Tel Moza, but in Jesus' day, it was called Emmaus. Remember the road to Emmaus? Jesus met those disciples after he rose from the dead. Interesting. This town's history. I love stuff like that. An interesting sidelight. Now, as we approach Jeremiah 24, our historical context changes a little bit from what we've been looking at. All of Jeremiah's writings up to this point have looked forward to the time when Babylon would come to conquer Jerusalem to carry the people away, those who would not be killed. Jeremiah had at first warned the people to repent and turn back to God. When they stubbornly refused to do that, he warned them not to resist the Babylonians, but to submit to them as God's instrument for their correction. Those who resisted would die terrible deaths. Now, Josiah was the last good king of Judah. When he died, three sons and a grandson reigned after him. All of them were idolaters. As the dominant world power, Babylon demanded tribute from Judah in 605 BC, and at that time was the first deportation of God's people to Babylon. In that grouping of people that were taken to Babylon were Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and perhaps some others were taken also. 4 years later, King Jehoiakim of Judah withheld the tribute in 601 BC, and King Nebuchadnezzar sent his armies to lay siege of Jerusalem. Judah's king died before the siege. He was replaced by his son Jehoiakim, that we looked at last week or in our last study, or Jeconiah. And on March 16th, 597 BC, the city of Jerusalem was surrendered by Jeconiah to Nebuchadnezzar. And people were carried off and deported. This was the second deportation. The names of those people are listed in Jeremiah 24 and verse 1, as we'll see in just a moment. Plus, we'll find out later that the prophet Ezekiel was also taken at this time. So, now as we come to Jeremiah chapter 24, the Lord will give Jeremiah another message using a picture to describe his meaning. We've seen pictures all the way through the book of Jeremiah, and we'll see even more pictures as we continue the rest of the way through. So far, the Lord has used a picture of the almond branch, a boiling pot from the north, a linen sash or a girdle, wine bottles, Jeremiah's lifestyle of not being able to be married or enjoy celebrations or go to funerals or feasts or festivals. No comforting wine could he share with the people who had lost a loved one. We've seen the picture of the potter and the clay, the broken flask, a changed name of Pashur being changed to Magar-Missabib, a king's body discarded like a donkey's body, a king who had seven sons, but was considered childless, an excluded word from the language of the people. They could no longer use the word oracle, an oracle from God. And now we have a brand new picture as we come to Jeremiah 24, verse 1. Did I lose you? You with me in the story? Let's go from Jeremiah 24, verse 1. Jeremiah is speaking here. The Lord showed me, by the way, that word showed is a word that has a supernatural meaning to it. It doesn't mean like I would show you the Bible. It's the word that means I supernaturally showed him. And so this is a vision that Jeremiah sees. The Lord showed me in a vision. And there were two baskets of figs set before the temple of the Lord after Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah, and the craftsmen and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. And so what we have here is Jeremiah is very clearly telling us the timing of when this vision that he's given has taken place. It's in March, or after March 16, 597 BC, after that second deportation. Now let's think about what the Lord is doing here as we begin the story this morning. It'd be easy for us to miss it. In Babylon, God has Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is going to be in Babylon to minister to his people while they're in captivity. In Jerusalem, he still has Jeremiah. He has him there to speak to the people that are living in fear. Daniel is also in Babylon, but he's not among the people. He's in the throne house or the palace of the king. In fact, God is positioning him in such a way that he will become an advisor, indeed second in command, to the emperor of their captors. He'll also be there in that very high position to be there when Cyrus the Great, the Persian Empire, is going to let God's people go. He'll be there for helping him to extend mercy to God's people. He'll be there when Darius will be their ruler. Daniel will be right there. Now back in Jerusalem, things are looking really bleak. Zedekiah, the third son of Josiah, has been placed on the throne of David. He's not a believer. He's an idolater. He's been placed there because he's been put there as a puppet of Nebuchadnezzar to make sure that he does take and gather the tribute from the people and turn it over to Babylon. Now missing from Jerusalem's scene are the princes and all of the intellectually gifted young men, as well as the craftsmen, anyone who knows how to build anything. They were taken away. Anyone who was called a smith, that means a metal worker or a jewelry maker, anyone who can make decorative kinds of things to be pleasing to the eye of the people, those have all been taken away. In fact, we're told that among those artisans and the intellectual people of the community, that the top 10,000 gifted people were removed immediately from Jerusalem, and all that was left were the unskilled and the uneducated. It's all that was left to be able to draw tribute from to pay Nebuchadnezzar. We'll also be told that Jerusalem's treasuries were raided at that time. So after Nebuchadnezzar removed all the top people of Jerusalem and their financial wealth, God showed Jeremiah in this vision these two baskets. Baskets of figs sitting before the temple. Look at verse 2. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. I'm told that figs, actually there are three growing seasons for figs in the Middle East. There's the first figs, and they're the juiciest. And then a few months later, there's the second growth of figs, and they're not quite as good. And then there's the third growth of figs, and they're not nearly as good. But so this is like the first figs, or the first ripe figs. One basket had very good figs, like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very bad figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad. It's interesting. If you have a King James Bible, your Bible says, and the other basket had naughty figs. It doesn't mean that they were misbehaving figs, like those raisins that dance around on TV from time to time doing things. But it just means that they were rotten. They were worthless figs. Then the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs." That's about all we see sometimes when the Lord wants to show us something. We just see the obvious, don't we? I see figs, God. The good figs, they look pretty good. They look very good. And the bad, very bad, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad. As I was thinking about that portion of Scripture, I wasn't there, so I don't know the inflection of Jeremiah's voice as he answered the Lord. God said, What do you see there? And he says, "Figs." And I was wondering what he was thinking when the Lord asked him, "What do you see?" I'm wondering if he was thinking, "God, I'm a little afraid to answer your question. What am I going to be told to do with those figs that are there?" I remember one time you showed me a girdle I had to go get, and I had to wear it around the city for months, and I couldn't wash it. I had to wear it dirty every single day. And I remember the humiliation of all of that, but it was to tell the people that destruction was coming. And they better cling to the Lord. I remember taking that girdle over to the Euphrates River like you told me to, and I stuck it in a rock, and it was in the middle of the Euphrates River, and the debris from the river went up and down that river. And after many days, you told me to go back and get the girdle out again and put it on my body once again and go wear that stinking, filthy, rotten thing around Jerusalem again to deliver your message to the people. I see the figs, God, and I see some really good ones. You're not going to make me eat those rotten ones that are not good enough to eat, are you, God? Well, he didn't have to wait long for God's answer. In verse 4, it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge those who are carried away captive from Judah, whom I have set out,'" look at that, "'whom I have sent out of this place,'" what are the next words? "'For their own good.'" God says the good figs are the people that I've sent out of here before the total destruction of Jerusalem. I've sent them out for their own good into the land of the Chaldeans. That's another word for the Babylonians. Verse 6, "For I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up. Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Now we remember Jeremiah's message. His message to the people was they were to repent. When they didn't repent, he told them, "Don't fight against the Babylonians, but submit to them. They are on God's mission to correct you, to correct your lives, to bring you to me." And they hated Jeremiah for that message that he brought to the people. They said that he was a traitor. Anybody that would say, "Submit your way to your captors," is not someone who's on Judah's side. In fact, they became so angry with him that they conspired to have Jeremiah killed. And we remember how Pashur, the head of the temple police, either struck Jeremiah personally or had him beaten and then placed in stocks. And it was so appalling to God that God changed Pashur's name. Pashur's name meant surrounded by prosperity. And God said, no. That's not going to be his name anymore. His name is going to be Magar-Missabib, surrounded by destruction and fear, signifying his own personal demise under Babylon. When the Babylonian army came into the city in 597 BC to remove Jeconiah, the princes, the aristocrats, the educated, the skilled, and the wealth of the treasuries, terror filled the streets of Jerusalem. I'm certain the ones that were carried away were terrified at what was going to happen next. Their plight was hopeless. Atrocities were the only thing in their future, they believed. I'm also just as certain that the ones left behind felt as though God had looked on them with favor. Somehow he had found them less deserving of exile. They were the favored ones. The exiles must have deserved their fate. But the truth was, that was exactly opposite of what God was doing. Verse 5 says, the ones taken captive are the good figs in the basket. Notice what God promises to do with these good figs, these captives, the ones who were taken before and the ones who were taken in 597 BC. And I love the way the New Living Translation puts this in verses 6 and 7. Let me read it to you that way as you're looking at verses 6 and 7. "I will watch over and care for them, and I will bring them back here again. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them hearts that recognize me as the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me wholeheartedly." Now, I'll have to leave God's choice of who was taken and who was left to his sovereignty. I don't know the answer, how he decided all of that. Was it the ones he knew would respond? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. Nevertheless, God had some way of deciding who was going and who was staying, who would be the good fruit and who wouldn't be the good fruit. I do know among those carried away, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Ezekiel, they certainly, we would say, were good fruit, but they weren't the only ones taken away. There were also ones taken away, like Jeconiah, who did not know God. Yet God says, I'm going to use this seemingly horrible circumstance to do a supernatural work in their lives. I'll take care of them. I'll bring them back. I'll make them stronger and plant them. I'll stabilize them. I'll give them a new heart that sees and knows me. I'll be their God, and they will follow me. I can't make an exact correlation to this story, to what will happen when Christ comes back and raptures the church before the 7 years of tribulation. But it did cause me to think about it for just a little bit. When the church disappears, and it will happen because it's promised that it will happen, millions and millions will be taken away without explanation, at least from a human understanding. How will it be explained to those who are left? I believe that the wise people of that day will say something like, that group of people was just such a cantankerous, divisive group of people that nature itself cast them out of this world. They just didn't fit in. And they were taken out in mass. An unexplainable force of nature expelled them and kept us wiser, more tolerant people upon the earth. The worshipers of other gods and cults will claim victory over the infidels. They're finally rid of those infidels. They wouldn't accept our gods, and so our God destroyed them, and we are left. And we are left here to be blessed by him. But of course, the opposite will be true. Those who have loved his appearing, who have received Christ as Savior, will be taken away from this place of difficulty and escorted into the heavenly home, the realm where Jesus dwells. He will transform us and those who died in faith before us into eternal vessels fit for heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm kind of looking forward to that day. I've got some things in this body of mine that I'm willing to trade for the new one. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to that time. But you see, he's going to send us away. Better yet, he's going to come and get us and take us away. And he's going to take us away from a world that's going to go through great, great difficulty. Those who remain on earth will endure judgments from heaven, unbridled fear, and abuse from men completely controlled by their sinful passions. And a world gone amok with no restraining voice of God's people. It'll be a terrible time for those who remain, for those who repent of their sins during that terrible time and become believers. Martyrdom will most likely be the order of their time. Well, let's return back to our story. The good figs will be taken away for their own good, protected, strengthened, planted securely, given a new heart who recognizes God. But what of the bad figs? And that's what we see in verse 8. And as the bad figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so bad, surely, thus says the Lord, so will I give up Zedekiah, that's the last king of Judah, who was an idolater, the king of Judah, his princes, the residue of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will deliver them to trouble into all the kingdoms of the earth. What are the next words? For their harm. Isn't that interesting? In verse 5, God's sending the good figs away for their good. And the bad figs he's sending away for their harm. To be a reproach and a byword, a taunt and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. God says that a remnant will be preserved, instructed, stabilized, and given a new heart to return to Israel, their promised land. Those not taken away will be left to endure harsh judgment, consumed from the land that I gave to their fathers. Now, as we continue our study in Jeremiah and on into Lamentation, we'll see this all being played out in 586 B.C. Terrible time will come upon God's people, those that remained in the land. God will keep his word, as always. The people who were carried away were not destroyed. They were taken through a time of instruction and correction. Eventually, they became a comfortable people in captivity. In fact, they became so comfortable that at the end of captivity, when they were allowed to go home, only 50,000 of them returned back to Jerusalem because they had established their homes and their families and their businesses. They had married. They had lives. They had friends in this new place. They felt happy and secure, and so they stayed in this place. Only about 50,000 returned from captivity. But the greater fulfillment of this whole story takes place not just in those years that followed captivity. The greater fulfillment of this takes place when God returns all of his people and he gives them a new heart to understand who the Messiah was. And he brings them to the place where they're able to recognize him and know him and be able to dwell with him. I told you at the beginning of this study that this is a good study for us as we enter 2013. And so in the next couple of minutes here, I want to give you the message that's on my heart about this study as it relates to this coming year. There are times in our lives when we are taken captive by circumstances. Maybe you're taken captive this morning by a circumstance. Some great difficulty has come, and it's really got you down. And you wonder how it's going to turn out. You might be like those taken away, wondering, all I can see in the future for me is despair, difficulty. I don't see any way out. Some hardship has come your way, or perhaps some sorrow has come your way, and you're captive to the sorrow, so captive to the sorrow, in fact, you're having a hard time doing your job at work. You're having a hard time interrelating to the family that you live with. You're having a hard time just making good decisions. Or some disappointment has come your way. You've worked so diligently for a certain thing, and all of a sudden it's out of your grasp, and it's gone away, and you wonder, God, what in the world is happening? We come to the place where we feel that all is lost, and we're waiting for the end to consume us. Again, we're like those taken captive by the Babylonians out of Jerusalem. What'll happen? This is terrible. I won't survive this circumstance in my life. Even people around us, especially unbelieving people, may also see us as under some sort of curse or judgment from God. They may see themselves as better people who have escaped the kind of thing that you're going through. Somehow you deserved the trouble that's come your way, and they didn't deserve that trouble, and so they still live in the blessings of God. But I want to tell you, if you've believed upon Jesus as your Savior, and you've given your life to him, God has made you his own precious child. You are joint heir with Christ, his Son. You belong to him. He is your Father in heaven. He will never leave you. He has promised that, and he always keeps his promises. He has for you a future and a hope. I can't make light of the difficulty that you're going through in your life right now, and I don't mean to do that as I stand up here. Some things that we face are just very, very difficult to deal with. I don't know what the reason is for your sorrow or your sadness, but I do know that Christ will walk with you through the midst of that difficult circumstance. He will encourage you along the way. If there's a correction to be made, he will point it out to you by his Holy Spirit. And he'll even help you make the correction. He will stabilize you if you let him. His purposes for our present difficulties and sorrows are not to harm us, but to draw us even closer to him. And it is through those times of difficulties that we learn things about God that we would never learn had we not gone through the difficulty. It just somehow he captures our attention. We get done with our feeling that we can handle everything, and we submit our heart to him and we say, God, I can't deal with this. I have to have you. And he meets us in that place and he teaches us things about his character and his nature. He wants us to know him better than we've ever known him before. When the captives were forced to march from Jerusalem to Babylon, they were terrified. When they who had worshipped idols were taken to the capital of idolatry, that would be Babylon, they finally realized that they had forsaken the one and only true living God. Psalm 137 recounts how they felt. Let me read it to you, just a part of it. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion, that spiritual Jerusalem. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. These were the worst days of their lives. And yet, God said, I sent you here. I sent you here not to hurt you, but to protect you. You were walking in the way of disaster among the people of Judah. It was only a matter of time before Nebuchadnezzar was going to come in and just destroy the whole city and turn it into the ash that divides one culture from another culture. Those who remain will endure my judgment, but you, I've carried away for your own good. I'm going to use this difficult circumstance to change your life. I'm going to use it to change your destination. I'm giving you a new heart, a heart that sees and knows me better than you ever have before. When I've done my work in you, you are not ever going to be the same. You're going to change. Just trust me, even though it's confusing right now. Weep. It's okay to weep. I understand sorrow. I understood it when Jesus would say, when I was upon the earth and my friend died. I know what that's like. Weep. It's okay to feel sorrow. But just know this. You will survive this. You'll come out of it. Because I'm holding on to you and I'm not letting you go. Acknowledge me. Cling to me as I cling to you. Even while you're sorrowing. I'll bring you out. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. I want to ask you this morning as we end this time together here on this last Sunday of 2012. What are you carrying into 2013? What is the burden that you're carrying into 2013? Are you captive to some circumstance? Are you going through a time of testing? Are you being corrected for some willful decision? Maybe you're carrying great joy into this next year. If you know Christ, trust him. He is the Prince of Peace. And God, we're told, is the God of all comfort. The Holy Spirit is your guide. And he will lead you into all truth and encourage you along the way. Now, I want to talk to you for just a moment that maybe haven't yet made a decision for Christ. If you haven't received Christ as your Savior, today, come to him. Simple as that. Come to him today. He stands at the door and knocks, it tells us in Revelation. If any man will open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him. Perhaps he's standing at the door of your heart this morning. Confess to him that you are a sinner. Repent and turn away from those sins that you already know dishonor him. Receive his pardon. Become filled with his Spirit. Could it be that the very difficulty or sorrow you're going through right now is what he's using to bring you to himself? Could it be that he loves you enough to allow you to go through great difficulty, to finally get your attention because he loves you and he wants you to be his very own, to change your destination to change your future from judgment to everlasting life. Could it be this morning? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these short 10 verses here in Jeremiah chapter 24. God, we thank you for your tenderness toward us, your tenderness toward those who will listen to your voice. We thank you, Lord, that you don't just have the attitude when we lose our way to just say, oh well, or to those who are overcome by circumstance to just say, gee, that's a tough deal. But God, you love us enough to even send us into things that will allow us to see you and understand you and know you more completely, so that our relationship with you becomes strong and a blessing, and our heart and our mind are able then to endure even greater difficulties that come our way. We thank you, Lord, that you don't call us into these things to harm us, but you call us into these things to bring us close. God, I pray that all of us this year, as we look at 2013, Lord, whatever we're carrying into this year, that we would trust you with it. And we would let you do your perfect work through all of it, whether difficult or times of great joy, that we would come closer to you because you've done it for our good. God, I do pray for those here this morning. There might be someone, maybe just one person here this morning who has not yet made that decision to follow you as Savior. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to him right now, in this moment, by your Spirit. You just tell him, I'm here for you right now. I brought you into this place today so that you could learn from me and you could see who I am, so that your destination has changed, so that your heart has changed. God, I pray that perhaps just one would come to you and realize who you are, and at that moment say, Lord, I see you. I understand who you are now, and I didn't before. But I see who you are, and I want you to be my Lord. God, forgive me of my sins and wash them away. Let me be your child. God, I pray that a heavenly transaction in this place, a supernatural vision as you gave to Jeremiah, would have taken place even in this moment, and that one would be led into your presence. Thank you, Lord, for this word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.